Thank you for being here to do that. We've got most of one of the congregations from Knoxville here with us. We're grateful for you all being here today. What a great blessing that is. Several other visitors as well. We're grateful for you being here. Our desire is to encourage you to serve the Lord, to serve Him faithfully, to grow to know Him better in the time that you're here with us, and to know His Word better and to follow it more faithfully. If we can encourage you to do that even beyond the time that we're here together, please seek us out. We'd love to do that because that would encourage us to do it as well. We'll be looking at the text today where Jesus is having His final conversations with the apostles. Some time ago, we began looking at what is the invitation that Jesus offers. He offers the invitation to repent. And so we'll be talking about that a little bit. And a couple of weeks ago as well, Jerry and I have been having a discussion about those people that are lost out in the world. How are they going to get reached? And I started thinking about this. A lot of us are interested in evangelism. We want to help people to know the truth. Sometimes we just don't know how to go about it. And so I was wondering if it might not be helpful for us to look at some sketches of evangelism, to look at a few examples, some outlines maybe, if you will, from the New Testament where people are involved in evangelism, common people like us, as well as people who are common and the Lord gave them a special role. We'll see what the apostles were doing. They're still just men like we are. See how they approached this subject of evangelism based on what the Lord had taught them. See some examples of how that went. And so today, there will be nothing really groundbreaking. We're going to look at some basis for this, Jesus speaking to the apostles. And then, in a few lessons forward, we'll be looking at, not all in a row perhaps, we're looking at some other sketches of evangelism. We get an idea of what it looks like in the New Testament when people approach others about their salvation. Well, we're not going to read these texts just now, but I'm we'll get to these. But these texts in John 14, 15, and 16, where Jesus is having His Last Supper with His apostles, He is discussing with them His impending crucifixion. They haven't really got it yet. They're kind of confused and they're bewildered by the things He's saying, but He's preparing them for the moment when it comes. And so that very night, He's going to the cross. They don't realize that at this point. But Jesus is together with His apostles in this context in the end of John, from chapter 13 up through chapter 16, He's together with the apostles. And then they go off to the garden, and Jesus has his priestly prayer in John 17. Then in Luke 24, we get this text of Jesus speaking with His apostles, and this is near Bethany. And in Luke 24, also as recorded for us in Acts 1, in fact, I'd like us to read Acts 1, 9 through 11, we see when Jesus is actually taken up from the apostles. He goes up into heaven. Acts chapter 1, verses 9 through 11, when He had spoken these things, while they watched, He was taken up, and a cloud received Him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as He went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel. When Luke speaks of two men in white apparel, those are angels. Angels were there and said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw Him go into heaven." And so I want to look at our timeline, beginning with this last conversation with Jesus there at the Lord's Supper, and John 14 will begin near the end of that chapter, and all the way through when He's taken out of their sight in Luke chapter 24. And there's some details given in Mark 16 at the very end as well that indicate that He was taken from them in that text at the end of Mark chapter 16. What we'll see is, as Luke records for us at the beginning of Acts chapter 1, there was a 40-day period there between His resurrection and the time He was taken up, when Jesus was together with the apostles and He was talking with them about things concerning the kingdom. They began to ask, "Are you going to restore the kingdom now, the physical kingdom of Israel?" And Jesus told them, "You wait for the promise of God to come on you. You'll be the ones who will be ministering this new kingdom." They didn't still get it completely. After the Spirit came, they began to figure it out more closely. But in Mark 16, we'll look at this text in a moment. The first part of that text, Jesus is near Jerusalem. This is shortly after His resurrection. They still haven't believed. This is probably either that first or that second meeting that's recorded for us in John chapter 20, when Jesus comes to them and begins to talk to them about what they're going to be involved in. Verses 19 and 20 at the end of Mark 16 obviously are speaking of the time when He was taken up. But the first few verses are more appropriately seen shortly after Jesus' resurrection. They're still unbelieving, and Jesus goes and corrects their hardness of heart. And then we'll look at the text in Matthew 28 that was read for us here, the one we mostly recognize as this Great Commission. Jesus is with the apostles in Galilee, the text tells us, and He had told them He would meet them in Galilee. So this is sometime after and then before He's taken up. Not sure exactly when that would have been. This is kind of our rough timeline that we're looking at as we go through these these last texts, these are all Jesus' last recorded conversations with his apostles. Now, if this is the last thing you knew, you were going to have an opportunity to speak with someone, you'd want to tell them the most important things, the things that can't be left off. That's what I see Jesus doing here, as he's preparing the apostles for the work they're about to do now that he's going to be taken from them. At first, he's comforting them. We'll see that in this first text. And then we'll see as he begins to give them instructions once he's come back from, once he's resurrected. But I want us to understand that all of these instructions are specifically given to the apostles. These are not generic instructions to all disciples. This is a very specific context where Jesus together with his apostles. And so we'll talk about what that means in just a moment. First thing is, what's recorded here does not necessarily register as commands for us. I hear a lot of people using Matthew 28 and saying, this is our command to go out and preach all the nations. Well, generically, it's a command to go out and preach all the nations. Specifically, it's a command for the apostles to do that. So does that mean we shouldn't preach to all the nations? Not at all. That's not what I'm advocating. What I'm saying is, there's a limited conversation there. And sometimes we get ourselves into trouble by saying, that was a command for me. Well, because there's other things that are involved in those commands. What do you do with the limited application of these signs will follow those that believe? Jesus was talking about the apostles and the signs they would perform. Well, a lot of people say, well, that means everybody should have signs. Jesus also said, I'll put the words into your mouth. Don't even worry about studying. I'll just tell you what to say. And people say, that's for today? Jesus just tell us what to say? Those are limited applications. There is a generic context, and we'll talk about that later. He says even here in Luke 24, tarry in the city of Jerusalem until you are endued with power from on high. Well, I've never seen a Pentecostal person say they tarried in Jerusalem. They usually get their power somewhere a lot further from Jerusalem than these apostles were. But they will still say that applies to them, and it doesn't. All I want us to do is be careful about how we take a specific context and try to make a specific application. We can't do that. What we will see in these sketches of evangelism, these short visual outlines, I'll call them, of what evangelism looks like, that this is the perfect place to start. The pattern for gospel teaching begins here. And this pattern will then be handed on, specifically then, beyond the apostles to other faithful people who will carry this word forward. We'll see that a little later in our study. But what can we learn from this conversation, from this context, as practical application for our day, from the instructions that Jesus gave the apostles? I'm not saying these are specifically our commands, but what do we see here that can be helpful to us as we think about evangelism? Let's start in John 16. We're going to do this chronologically. It's not the order you're going to find in your Bible. But let's do it chronologically. Let's put ourselves in this situation together with the apostles here with Jesus and see what they're thinking about. In John 14, I'll begin really in verses 25 and 26. This is still in the context of the Lord's Supper, the Last Supper he had. Judas has already left the group, so it's Jesus with the 11 now. And he says, these things I have spoken to you while being present with you, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you. And then when we get into John 15, the next time he mentions this coming Helper is in the last two verses there. John 15, verses 26 and 27. When the Helper comes, whom I shall send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will testify of me. And you also will bear witness, because you have been with me from the beginning. Then he mentions again this Helper in John chapter 16. I'll begin at verse 7 here. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you. And when he has come, he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin because they do not believe in me. Of righteousness because I go to my Father and you see me no more. Of judgment because the ruler of this world is judged. I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. However, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will tell you things to come. So that's in John. Now let's move forward a little bit in time. After the resurrection, we go into Mark chapter 16. So this was Jesus and John preparing them, trying to prepare them for what's about to happen, and telling them he's not going to orphan them, he's going to leave some help with them. But in Mark chapter 16, this is after the resurrection. And I want to start at verse 14 so we get our context here. Later he appeared to the 11 as they sat at the table, and he rebuked their unbelief and hardness of heart, because they did not believe those who had seen him after he had risen. And he said to them, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned. And these signs will follow those who believe. In my name they will cast out demons, they will speak with new tongues, they will take up serpents, and if they drink anything deadly, it will by no means hurt them. They will lay hands on the sick, and they will recover." So we see a little more information handed out. Still, in these last conversations with between Jesus and his apostles. Then we move on to Matthew, the text that we just read. And I want us just to consider that in this context. Now he's in Galilee. He told them he would meet them there. So he's gone on. He's met them. He's the only person who's ever made a commitment after his death and been there to fulfill that commitment. The only person who's ever been able to do that. There's a lot of proof behind the promises that he was making as he meets them and tells them this. Verse 18, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I've commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." So we've got a different context. He's giving them now these similar instructions, but a little bit more information. And then finally, Luke 24. Chronologically, this would be the last one, at least the way it's recorded for us. Luke 24, and I want to start in verse 44. And read through 49. And then we'll make a synthesis of all these. There's a reason I'm laying all these texts out before us ahead of time here. "Then he said to them in Luke 24:44, These are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled, which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me. And he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures. And he said to them, Thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sin should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And you are witnesses of these things. Behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry in the city of Jerusalem until you are endued with power from on high." And then we're told he led them out as far as Bethany, lifted up his hands and blessed them. And it came to pass while he blessed them, he was parted from them and carried up into heaven. They worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy. That's where we picked up in the book of Acts. So what do we see here? The Holy Spirit will teach you all things, Jesus said. He'll bring to remembrance all things that I said to you. He will bear witness and you will bear witness. And he will convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment, and will guide you into all truth. That's a lot he was telling them before he even died. He's saying, all these things will come upon you. All these things will happen with you through the agent, through this helper that I'm going to send to you, the Holy Spirit. Then he told them in Mark, after they had not believed, he came and he really rebuked their hardness of heart. He says, you're going to preach this gospel to every creature. You must believe it if you're going to preach it. He rebuked them for not believing, and then he gave them this mission. Go preach this to everyone. He told them the same thing in Matthew. Go and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all things that I've commanded you. And finally, in Luke, he says, it was necessary for all those things that happened to me, but it's also necessary that remission of sins and repentance be preached to all nations. Equally necessary. What good did it do for Christ to have done all he did if no one ever knew about it? The apostles had an important mission to get that word out. And they needed to be ready for that. And that's what he's telling them as just about to be taken away. Don't neglect the mission that I've given you. So what's the practical application? Well, the first thing we see very clearly, God's the one who determined the message. They're not just going to make something up and go preach whatever they want. God has determined the message, and at points, he's going to just put it right in their mouth. They're not going to have to even worry about it. So, this first text here in John is just before Jesus' death. The apostles are very apprehensive. They have no understanding of what Jesus is talking about. They think they know, and then they can't figure it out. They ask him once, and they're afraid because of his answer. They don't ask him again. They're completely confused. So, Jesus is comforting them. He starts John 14 by saying, "You believe in the Father, believe also in me. Don't let your hearts be troubled." He's comforting them. In fact, in the other translations, King James has, instead of helper, has, "I'm going to send you the comforter, the consolation." It's the same word that's used in Luke 2:25, where Simeon says, "I've seen the comfort of Israel, the consolation of Israel," when he saw the Christ. In fact, Jesus says, "I'll send another comforter," literally, is what he says. He is the first comforter. The Holy Spirit will be the second, the one that will come. And the Holy Spirit will teach them all that they need to know, so that they may testify, the idea of bearing witness of him and all that they've seen with them. And the Holy Spirit will give them all they need to know in order to convict. That word we might say is convince the world of the world's sin and of God's righteousness and of this coming judgment. How much that's needed in preaching even today. But that's what the apostles were going to be doing, and Jesus was preparing them for that even before his death. And you can see similar promises that he'd already given them. In fact, he said in Matthew 10, verses 16 through 20, on his what some call the small commission, the lesser commission, or the first commission, he sent them out to the lost sheep of Israel, and he said, "Don't worry about how or what you should speak. It'll be given to you in that hour." And he said that in the context of they're going to drag you before tribunals. They're going to take you up before the synagogues. They're going to beat you because you're teaching what I say and they think I'm teaching against the law of Moses. And so when they do that, don't worry about it. God will tell you what to say at that time. So God was giving them literally the words to say through the Holy Spirit. But in Mark chapter 13 and Luke 12 and Luke 21, all of those are in the context of what's going to happen after Jesus is gone. Later on, in the context of what we would call the Great Commission, and all of those texts, he also said, when you go up before kings and rulers, don't worry about what you're going to say. I'll tell you what to say. What a blessing! How great that would be if we had that kind of a promise today. Don't have to worry about it at all. I'm just going to go up and say whatever comes out of my mouth because I know that's coming from God. Well, we've probably learned a lesson about doing that. We don't have the same promise they had exactly as they had it. But these men were told, don't worry. Just open your mouth and I'll put the words in your mouth for you. What a blessing. We see that promise in action so much. Again, we're talking about the apostles here. Paul in 1 Corinthians 2, as we studied earlier, when he's speaking of the revelation that he had, he said, 1 Corinthians 2, verse 9, "As it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. But God has revealed them to us." Paul, speaking as an apostle, speaking about everyone receiving this revelation, "has revealed them to us through his Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God." And then he says, "We have received," verse 12, "not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God." And that God has revealed them in words to them. In Ephesians chapter 3, Paul says, "What I've written is so that you can understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ." So you just read, you'll understand it. Ephesians 3, verses 3 through 5. "I've written it down for you because God told me what to say. Now I'm telling you what he told me." In Acts chapter 1, we're not going to read that text, but when they're trying to put someone in the place of Judas, they pray to God and they say, "God, you determined beforehand these things would happen." They begin to quote scripture and they quote the psalm that says one must take his place, and so, "Lord, you must choose." And so they don't say, "Here's the one we want." They say, "Lord, you decide." And they put two men forward and the Lord chooses one of those two men. It's part of the revelation process. He revealed who should be the next apostle to take the place of Judas. In Acts chapter 10, verses 9 through 16, I want us to make sure we get to see how this actually worked. In Acts chapter 10, verses 9 through 16, Peter's up praying about lunchtime. He has a vision. It has to do with food. He's hungry. Here comes this vision, though, of all these unclean animals coming down from heaven in this sheet that's tied up on the four corners. He can see like trunks and feet and stuff hanging out, stuff he's not supposed to eat. And the Lord says, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." He has this vision three times. And as he's explaining it later, the third time it happened, three Gentiles appeared at the door. And he says, "God, help me understand. God told me that I should go with these men. The Spirit told me I should go with these men without questioning." The Spirit did that through this vision. And then specifically through words later on. So the Spirit was revealing to Peter in the moment what he needed to know to be able to deal with the things he was doing as apostle, revealing God's word. And so he went. Then I love this. In Acts chapter 11, Peter, in the same context here, talking about what happened with the family of Cornelius as he was preaching, and the Holy Spirit fell on them while he was still preaching. And so he says in verse 15 of Acts 11, "As I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell upon them as upon us at the beginning. Then I remembered the word of the Lord, how he said, 'John indeed baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit.' If therefore God gave them the same gift as he gave us and we believed in the Lord, then who was I that I could withstand God?" Isn't that interesting? We think about God bringing something to memory by like putting a word in there or something. Well, God had something happen before Peter that made Peter remember exactly what the Lord had said. There was this baptism that happened there, the spiritual baptism. But when it happened, Peter said, "Then I remembered the words of the Lord." The Holy Spirit caused Peter to remember something, just as Jesus said it would do. we call to remembrance all things that I had said to you. So the Spirit revealed to the apostles, reminded the apostles of things they'd already heard. This is the context in which these things are borne out. And then in Acts chapter 17, verse 31, as Paul is preaching there to the pagans in Athens, says, God has, in verse 30, God has overlooked the times of ignorance, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he's ordained. He's given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. This is convicting. This is saying there will be a judgment day, and there's a judge who's already been ordained, and we've seen this judge. And we've heard what he taught. This is Paul, through the Holy Spirit, convicting people. And then specifically, the things that were mentioned in John chapter 8 as being the work of the Holy Spirit. In Acts chapter 24, verse 25, I really love this specific fulfillment of what Jesus said the Spirit would do in John 8. Acts chapter 24, verse 25, Paul is reasoning now with Felix as he reasoned about righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come. Felix was afraid and answered, "Go away for now. When I have a convenient time, I will call for you." Remember the three things in John chapter 8 that the Holy Spirit would convict the world of? Of sin, of God's righteousness, and of the judgment to come. That's what Paul was preaching about in the Spirit here, revealing these words from God to Felix, one of the Roman rulers there. And so we understand why Paul would say with such conviction later to the Galatians in chapter 1, verses 8 through 10, if we or an angel from heaven, if anybody comes along and preaches you something different, let that person be cut off from God. Let them be anathema. I say it again. He reemphasized it. That's so important. Paul can only say that because what they were given was from God. And once it's been laid down, that's the message. And so this is God fulfilling His promise. And we see that in action through the book of Acts and through the rest of the New Testament. But then in Mark, after now they've come back to Jesus after His resurrection. He's come back to them, really. They don't believe. They've been hearing stories, but they don't really believe it. Jesus comes along and says, "You need to believe this. How can you not believe? I've told you four times, some of you, three times, most of you, that this is going to happen. How did you not believe when someone came and said, you know, the Lord's not in His tomb? When I told you it was going to happen that way, how could you not believe? And if you're going to preach this gospel, you've got to believe in it first." A lot of times, friends, that's what happens to us. We sort of believe in it. We really think Jesus is a great guy. But we're not studying it enough, and we're not putting it inside ourselves enough to believe in it so fervently that we know it's the only hope that some people have. Sometimes we just want to think, well, they're going to get by on their goodness. It's the gospel. And if we don't believe it like they needed to believe it, we're not going to teach it to anybody else. They need to believe it first. And then they need to preach it to every creature. I love this. Literally what he said is to all creation. What was affected by sin? Go back to Genesis 3:17. The earth was cursed because of the sin. All creation was cursed. So he's urging them to understand that how creation responds to the gospel makes the difference between salvation and condemnation. Jesus told them that the Holy Spirit would be instrumental in confirming their word through the accompanying signs. First, in John, the Spirit will tell you what to say. Now in Mark, since if you'll believe, if you'll just believe and take this message forward, then I'll confirm it with you as you're preaching it. And that's what we see in verses 19 and 20 of Mark. Jesus was taken up in verse 19. Then they obeyed. They believed and obeyed. They went out preaching, and the Lord worked with them, confirming their word, it says literally in verse Mark 16:20, by the accompanying signs. Hebrews chapter 2 speaks of the same idea, that God first spoke His new message through to Christ, and then He confirmed it by those who were eyewitnesses with Him. And He confirmed it through these miracles, this distribution of gifts according to His will. So we see that in action. Acts chapter 2, verses 37 through 41. What do the men ask when they find out they've put to death the Christ? Men and brethren, what must we do to be saved? What, is there any hope? We're condemned. We're dead meat. We killed the Christ. And he says, what must we do to be saved? They understood. This is a distinction between salvation and condemnation. And Peter responds and says, repent. Let every one of you be baptized for remission of those sins. God will forgive you. He wants to. But you got to do it His way. In Acts chapter 13, verses 38 and 39, again we see this distinction being made between salvation and condemnation. And it's interesting here, the lesson that's being taught Let it be known to you, brethren, that through this man, through Jesus, is preached to you the forgiveness of sins. And by him, everyone who believes is justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. There was no salvation in the law. There's only condemnation. But this man can justify you from all things. And he wants to do so. Also, verses 45 and 46 here in Antioch. When the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy and contradicting and blaspheming. They opposed the things spoken by Paul. Paul and Barnabas grew bold and said, "It was necessary that the word of God should be spoken to you first. But since you reject it and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, behold, we turn to the Gentiles." They preached the difference between salvation and condemnation. You reject eternal life. You don't want to be saved because you rejected the gospel. And so they spoke in the same way that Jesus said they would speak in preaching the gospel. Signs confirmed them. In Acts chapter 2, verses 32 and 33, when they're saying, "All you guys are drunk," Peter says, "No, we're not." Joel the prophet talked about this. He mentioned a bunch of signs that would happen. Well, that's what you see and hear now. Because the Lord sent forth the promise of the Holy Spirit. Acts chapter 2, verses 32 and 33, that's exactly what Peter says. In Acts chapter 8, verses 5 and 6, as Philip has gone down to Samaria, Philip went down to the city of Samaria, preached Christ to them. The multitudes with one accord heeded the things spoken by Philip, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. First man who wasn't an apostle now, who's doing miracles, who's doing them in outside of the area in Jerusalem. Here's Philip with his confirming signs. So something has gone beyond now the level of apostle. He's one of the seven that was chosen here. But he's now able to do these signs to confirm the word. Verses 12 and 13, in the same context here, he's preaching. There's this sorcerer in town that everybody's been giving heed to because he can do these great mighty works. His name is Simon. But when they believed Philip, verse 12 says, as he preached the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, both men and women were baptized. Simon himself also believed. He saw real miracles. And when he was baptized, he continued with Philip and was amazed seeing the miracles and signs which were done. These confirming signs. Acts chapter 14, verses 1 through 3, reads like a summary of the end of Mark chapter 16. I just love this text compared to Mark 16, 19, and 20. It happened in Iconium that they went together to the synagogue, this is Paul and Barnabas, and so spoke that a great multitude, both of the Jews and of the Greeks, believed. But the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brethren. Therefore they stayed there a long time, speaking boldly in the Lord, who was bearing witness to the word of his grace, granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands. That's Mark 16, 20. It's exactly the same thing. So we see God promise it in Jesus, and then we see it fulfilled in practice in the book of Acts. What about this text in Matthew? This is in Galilee. Jesus said he's going to meet them there. Galilee is where Jesus did most of his early teaching. The vast majority of his miracles were done in the small towns around Galilee. The greater portion of all the miracles we find. So this is an appropriate place for Jesus to meet them after resurrecting and to tell them about this miraculous work they're to do. It's interesting that in this text he doesn't mention the miracles. It's in the other text where he talks about the fact that they'll be working miracles. But he does tell them that their work is to make disciples of all the nations. Where had all these disciples come from? Galilee. They had all become disciples from this little backwater. They were able to be the disciples of God. Now, what's going to keep them from going into every little backwater town and all the nations and teaching other people to become disciples? That's what they need to do. And they know that making disciples will involve baptism. Jesus says so here. They've already heard in Mark 16, that earlier conversation, that baptism follows belief. So as they're making disciples, they're making disciples of people who believe in their message and are baptized into God, into Christ. And they're teaching them to observe all things that Jesus has taught. I just love that. It doesn't say teach them all things that I've taught you. It says teach them to observe all things that I've taught you. That's a huge nuance there. The question is not about give them a doctrine book and tell them to hang on to it. The question is teach them who the Lord is and tell them to obey Him. That's the difference. And so if you love the Lord, you'll want to know, what does He want me to do? How do I do that? And you'll figure out the doctrine if you love the Lord. If you don't love the Lord, you'll just change from church to church to church until you find something that feels right to you. That's a huge difference of what He told the apostles to do here. Disciple, obviously, someone who emulates a master. So the preaching of the gospel is done in such a way that it presents a master that others want to be like. Romans 8:29 says, God predetermined those who believe would be conformed to the image of His Son. How do you learn to be like Christ? You look at Christ. You study Christ. You try to do the things He did. And those old bands people used to wear, what would Jesus do? Or those old bumper stickers. That's it. What would Jesus do? Then I want to do that because I want to be like Him. I want to be Christian, Christ-like. That's what that means, a little Christ. So Jesus' commission in action, we see this happening over and over again. This idea of making disciples is something that perhaps we don't think about enough when we're just thinking about teaching somebody. I'll throw something out. They didn't like the way it sounded. They rejected it and went on. Well, the apostles didn't really do that. I mean, there were times when they shook the dust off their feet, people rejected. But most of the time, they're thinking about how to make disciples. In Acts chapter 2, verse 42, they met together every day with one accord, listening to the apostles' instruction. That's how you make a disciple. You discipline them by teaching them over and over and showing them and patterning them and building them up in this thing that's being done. In this case, following the Lord. Acts 2:42, there they are, daily together. Acts 2, verses 46 and 47. Continuing daily with one accord in the temple, breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God, having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. This is making disciples. This is not just, you know, giving somebody some bait and saying, here, you can be a member if you can do these things. This is building somebody into the service of the Lord. In chapter 10, verses 34 through 35, we see that's what Peter is doing as he's speaking there with Cornelius. He says, in truth, I perceive that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, whoever fears Him and works righteousness is accepted by Him. It's not enough just to say, I love God. He's the amazing one. But I need to do what He says to do. That's a disciple. Someone who's working toward the righteousness of God. Toward emulating the righteousness of God. And so we see over and over this concept. I'm not going to go through all those verses, but every one of those. We see where they spent time together with people, building them up and teaching them, making disciples of them. There's so many examples in Acts of baptism. I'm not going to go through all those either, but Acts 2:41, obviously, there was the 3,000 souls that were added that first day. They became disciples that day. In Acts chapter 19, verses 1 through 5, Paul meets a group of disciples. They call themselves disciples, but they've never heard of the Holy Spirit. And his question is interesting. He says, then into what were you baptized? He understood they'd been immersed into something, and they said, well, the baptism of John. He understood that if they're disciples, they've already been through baptism. It's amazing that people today would think baptism doesn't have any importance. You don't have to be baptized to be a disciple. The New Testament says otherwise. Jesus says otherwise. Romans 6:3, Paul goes into this argument about all of us that have been baptized have been buried with Christ into His death. He says that as though all the Romans had already been baptized. They already understood that they were baptized. He's just saying, here's what that means. Did you not understand that when it happened? The same thing happens in Galatians chapter 3. All of us who have been baptized, he says, were sons of Christ Jesus. As if all the Galatians had been baptized. Because they had been. They're Christians. It's part of becoming a disciple of Christ and a Christian. And so they should teach them to obey and to be disciples who observe all things. Romans 1:5, their obedience, the word of their obedience had gone out to all the world. In chapter 16, he'll finish saying, the word of your faith has gone out to all the world. It's interesting, it makes a circle. Their faith led them to obedience because they had faith in Christ and they were willing to obey Him and do His will. Romans chapter 6, you're a slave to the one you present yourself to obey, whether of sin leading to death or of the Lord leading to life, or the righteousness leading to life. You need to present yourself to one you're going to obey. 2 Thessalonians, he starts in chapter 1 the same way. You have obeyed that form of gospel that was delivered to you so that everybody around you even says, these are examples of Christ. They have turned from idols to serve the living God. The people around them saw that, so they announced it with their lives. Well, finally, what is Jesus bringing out in Luke chapter 24 in this final conversation? Just before He goes back to heaven, He reminds them that what's to be preached to all nations is repentance and remission of sins in His name. It's by His authority, as He says in Matthew 28. That's the essence of the good news. God in Christ is willing to remit, to take care of a debt that you owe. He's willing to remit your sins if you repent. It's the same message they've been trained to preach on their earlier mission, that first commission we talked about before, when God said He'd put the words into their mouth as they went out in chapter 10 of Matthew, verses 5 and 6. They went out and taught the people they should repent. That's what they were preaching as they went out. They're teaching the lost sheep of Israel they should repent, and later they're told, you're going to teach the whole world. You need to repent. John the Baptist's first message, repent. For the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent, for the Christ is coming. First message of Jesus as well. So he reminds them again in this context that you're going to serve as witnesses of all that you've seen regarding my fulfillment of Scripture. All these things that were necessary I did, you know that. Now it's your turn. Do what you know you need to do, and you'll bear witness, and you'll receive power from on high to aid you as you give that testimony. The Holy Spirit will testify with you and through you. And so we see that message also in action. Isn't it interesting that that's what Peter says? What you're seeing is we've been made witnesses by God. That's why we have these special abilities. It's not that we're drunk. God is using us to testify of who the Christ is. In Acts chapter 2, verses 37 and 38, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" And Peter says, "Repent, and let every one of you be baptized." He preached according to his witness, and he preached what the message was. Repent. In chapter 3, we see the same thing. Over and over and over again, Peter says we've been made witnesses. That's the word that's most used as a repeated word through the first five chapters of the book of Acts. Look for that word next time you read through the book of Acts. We've been made witnesses. We're witnesses of God's doing. We're witnesses of the Christ. That's over and over. That's what John says in 1 John chapter 1. We were there. We touched him. We saw him. We held him. 2 Peter, we didn't make this up. This is not some cleverly devised fable. We were eyewitnesses of His majesty when we were there with Him on the mountain. Over and over again, we see this idea of the witnesses that were involved. So when the apostles initially received these instructions, the gospel message and all its accompanying doctrine was not yet revealed. They needed to wait for it. They needed to wait for further instruction and for this message that was coming. So Jesus told them, "I'll just give you the message. You wait for it." But once that message came, the gospel, they transmitted it and taught it to others as well. Look what Paul says in 2 Timothy 2, verses 1 and 2. "You therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And the things you have heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." This is an apostle teaching another disciple. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, he said, we're stewards. Paul and I are just stewards, and we need to be found faithful. So we're just faithfully carrying a message. That's Paul and Apollos in that case. Peter said later, "If anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. Let him minister with the strength that God supplies, with the capacity that comes from Him. That way, in all things, God may be glorified through Jesus Christ." This is Peter writing to many disciples of the dispersion. You need to do these things. You need to speak as God spoke. 1 Corinthians 14, the same idea. That when someone comes into your assembly, if you're all just speaking in tongues, he's going to think you're crazy. But if you're speaking according to the Word of God, he's going to kneel down and be convicted in his heart and say, "Yes, God is among you." That's what you need to do. So there'll be speaking to them. There's other things that we can see back, going back in these things. The first thing we saw, God provided the message. These next two will be a little shorter. So there'll be witnesses there. They'll preach the gospel to every creature. They'll teach them to observe all things. And they'll preach repentance and remission of sins. Or in other words, God has determined the method. The method for getting the message out is preaching. They would serve a role as first-hand eyewitnesses. It's interesting to hear people say today, "I'm witnessing for Jesus." Well, were you there 2,000 years ago? Did you see what happened? You can provide evidence, but you're not an eyewitness. You are a second-hand witness. You've got the evidence in your hands. You believe it, and you should, but you're presenting someone else's testimony because you believe in that testimony. That's it. You're not really a witness. It was a unique position. In fact, in Acts chapter 1, when they were going to put somebody in that position and let the Lord choose who would take Judas's place, they said in verses 21 and 22, needed to be one of the men who was with us all the time from John's baptism until the day the Lord was taken up from us into heaven. Someone who was truly a witness of his life, of his death, and of his resurrection. Someone needed to be there. It's a unique position. We don't have that position. But later, others would testify. They couldn't witness, but they could testify that Jesus is the Lord or the Christ. And we see Paul doing that over and over. Now, some would argue he may have been a witness. I believe he could have been. We'll see Paul doing that. We'll see Barnabas doing that. We'll see Apollos doing that in these texts that I have for you from Acts and 1 Corinthians and 1 Thessalonians. People had testified to the truth of what God had written down. They believed it, and they took it and shared it with others. In fact, all Christians bear that testimony today. We present the evidence of Christ in ourselves, in our changed lives. When Barnabas went to Antioch, he saw people that were converted from paganism to Christianity. He saw the grace of God. This is what we're told in Acts chapter 11. He saw the grace of God in action. We are people who bear the testimony of Christ in our changed lives. Over and over again, the text speaks in that way. Finally, the method by which this evidence is to reach others is by teaching. And then preaching is just a specialized form of teaching. All I'm doing is teaching up here. It's preaching. But it's focused and it's specialized. And we see over and over and over again through the Scriptures that this is the idea of how the message gets out. It's not by having great suppers and everybody comes and we just have fellowship all the time. There's teaching involved. That's how you get the message to people. You can serve them. You teach by serving. But there's teaching that has to be done. The words of the gospel need to be spoken and taught. Jesus himself said when they pressed him about coming and healing some that were left out when he healed in Capernaum the first time, he said when they came, everyone's looking for you. He said, fine, let's go to the next town. I came here to preach and I want to go preach in the next town. I've already healed people here. I've already preached here. Let's go preach somewhere else. He's taking the message and that was his purpose for coming forth, he said. So teaching and preaching is the method that's authorized for growing the church, whether inside or outside. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 and 12. God gave himself some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers. Those are what God gave to the church so the church could grow for the edifying of itself in love. Over and over, we see that's the model. And finally, it will convict the world of sin. Convict the world of sin. Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth, so go and make disciples of all the nations. And finally, repentance and remission of sin should be preached in his name to all the nations. God has determined the audience. Sometimes we're more picky than God is. The audience that needs to hear the gospel is all of creation. It's obviously the people. He says go to every nation. That's how he specializes that. But this message is meant to restore order to creation that was lost in the curse of sin. When you look at Genesis 6, when God is talking about destroying all the world, he says every thought of their hearts, every intention they had was evil all day continually. There's so many superlatives in that one verse about how evil people were. He told Noah that the world had corrupted itself because of man's sin. The whole world was corrupted. Romans chapter 8 says the world was subject to futility and they're all with labor pangs waiting for the revelation of the sons of God. That's what happens through the gospel. In Colossians chapter 1, verses 13 through 20, he's put Christ over all things. He's put him over all things. He's uniting all things to himself, whether physical, whether spiritual, whether principality. They're all united in Christ. So he's restoring the order as it was meant to be restored. That can only happen if all of creation is involved in this process. When the subject is evangelism, we see that God determined the message, that's the gospel, the method, preaching and teaching, and the audience, that's everybody. That's going to involve a lot of people in that work. These directions were given under full authority of Jesus, so we can't really change any of that. We should have an urgent desire to continue to get the gospel message out to all creation. The basis that we saw with the apostles have been passed on to the other generations that come along. And so this will be the basis for our sketches that we'll begin looking at. We'll be seeing how other people then employed this basis. And we'll look with details that I hope will be helpful and encouraging to you as you'll be encountering some of the same situations in your day-to-day activities. Now that we've seen the basis for the preaching, Lord willing, next time we'll look at some actual examples as the Lord wills. And the subject is the good news. God has determined not only the message, the method, and the audience, but he's determined that the message involves this. Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. That good news. He who believes and is baptized will be saved. But he who does not believe will be condemned. That's exactly what he said in Mark chapter 16 as he's teaching the apostles what they're going to do as they go out. Where are you today? Have you believed and been baptized? Are you confident that you're saved? Or are you rejecting the simplicity of what the Lord says? And the only confidence you can have is in your confirmation. It's sin that condemns. The rejecting of the gospel means you don't have access to the price that was paid. That's the difference. We'd love to help you this very day to believe, to be baptized and saved. We'd love to help you do that if you're willing to repent. You're willing to confess that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. To come forward repentant of your sins, to have them washed away in baptism today, you want to help you do that. Or if as a Christian, you haven't been serving as you should, you've been distracted by the things of the world, you've been living according to God's plan for your life, we'd love to help you and encourage you to do better, just as you'll encourage us. Whatever your need for repentance is, make it known. Make it known. Come forward while we stand and while we sing this song to encourage you.